Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
Maybe a New Year sermon, and then we'll be into the new year. But 2 Samuel chapter 23. So have you ever heard someone say their last words? Sometimes their last words are something quick-witted and even make us chuckle. Like they say Benjamin Franklin, his daughter told him to change positions because he could breathe more easily. And Franklin's last words were, "A dying man can do nothing easy." Other times, someone's last words are sort of more somber. They say Winston Churchill's last words were, "I'm bored with it all." And still other times, a person's last words express someone with no hope. Filmmaker Alfred Hitchcock said, "One never knows the ending. One has to die to know exactly what happens after death, although Catholics have their hopes." Well, when it comes to David, King David, what were his last words? Although his last words are given here, they were most likely not his last words on his deathbed, but they were definitely his last public words, his last public words to the people. And his last words, though, they don't really make us chuckle, they aren't really somber, and they aren't hopeless, but what we'll find in his last words are we find someone who has this rock-solid hope in God and his promises. So as we begin this morning, we see verses 1 through the beginning of verse 3, some introductory remarks. Look there at verse 1. "Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me." And we'll stop there. Here are David's last public words. And we're told here that he is some things about David, right? He's the son of Jesse. He's the man who was raised on high. He's the anointed one. He's a sweet psalmist. This is kind of just reminding us who David was, right? And reminding us of his humble beginnings, right? He was just that little shepherd taking care of sheep, the son of Jesse, and God raised him up. So God did the work of raising him up and anointing him to be this appointed leader and king of Israel. And it reminds us that David's prominence and success was always because of the Lord. We learned all about that last week in the last chapter, about David's song of deliverance, where it's all about what God had done in his life, in and through him. And so those are David's last words. But did you notice something about the first couple of verses? These are David's words, but what else? They are really God's words. Did you notice that? This is called an oracle. An oracle is a prophetic utterance, right? And David says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by him," right? So God is speaking by and through him. The Rock of Israel said this. So he's saying God said this. I'm speaking. It's really God speaking through me. And so David is saying, I am a mouthpiece of the Lord. And so this is actually God's word being spoken through David. And this reminds us of the truth of the inspiration of Scripture. Holy men of old were carried along, right, by the Holy Spirit. And so we see this isn't something made up by David, right? He didn't just say, oh, this kind of sounds like a good idea. But here we are reminded that this is God's very word. And I think it's important that we should regularly, as we're reading the Bible, as we hear it preached, is that we slow down and remember, this is God's very word as we read it, right? And so, yes, human authors were writing it and things like that, but really God was using them. God was speaking through them, and we see that clearly here with David. And so let's continue reading in verse 3. So the Rock of Israel has said to me, "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light. like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like a rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. So here in David's words, we discover this main point is the blessing. I don't know why it does not like me recently. The blessing of a righteous ruler. The blessing of a righteous ruler. As you think about what are the characteristics of a good leader? So what are the characteristics of a good leader? For some in our world, they are drawn into the person who is full of personality and is charming and is charismatic. And so for them, a good leader equals someone who is enthusiastic and can get people behind them. And so they marvel at his or her speaking ability and as they present themselves. And so for them, a good leader is somebody who tells me what I want to hear and they boldly proclaim it. Now, some of those things can be good, but are they really the foundational things of what makes a good leader? According to the Bible, what makes a good leader? What does David say? He shows us the best leadership qualities are what? Someone who fears God and does what's right. So they are someone who knows and submits under the authority of God, and they then rule and govern in a way that reflects God and his righteousness. And so in this leadership, there is sort of this vertical and a horizontal aspect to it, right? So vertically, they are fearing God, right? They're submitting and they revere God and they want to obey him and submit to him. But then horizontally, as they rule, as they govern, as they lead, they are leading justly and righteously. They're reflecting God's rule. So if you think about why is this the best leadership? Why not something else? Because it's God is the ultimate leader, isn't he? God is the ultimate authority. He shows us what a true leader is because he is the ultimate authority. And so that means if someone is submitted to him and governing like him, they're going to be a good, godly leader. You know, as Christians, we should not be influenced by our culture's view of what leadership is. But what God says what a good leader is, that's what we follow. Because I believe many in our country are influenced and molded into the leadership mindset of the world. In fact, if you think about it, why is it that so many well-known pastors look so much like a CEO of a business? Why do they look so much like a motivational speaker? Because Christians have been tricked into thinking that what the culture values in leaders is what we should value in leaders. But if you look at the qualifications of a pastor, what is it mainly about? Character. Character. It doesn't say, make sure they're charismatic. Make sure they're a man. They're just that full of personality. No, make sure they have this character, this rock-solid character. Of course, they need to be apt to teach, but man, make sure they are this godly man of God. And I believe this is why time and time again we are seeing these charming pastors fall from grace and fall and commit all these scandals. It's because people are looking for the wrong thing. Right? Instead of looking for someone, we want someone who fears God and reflects God's character. Right? That's what we should be looking for in a character, in a leader. Now, certainly any leader should strive to be these characteristics. But what is David really pointing to? Of course, the Davidic king, right? Christ, ultimately Christ. He's the perfect leader because as we see him in the Gospels, he's always submitting his will to the Father, right? He perfectly leads in justice because he is God incarnate. And so what a blessing it is to have Christ as our ultimate ruler and leader is because he always does what's right. He's never unjust because he is what it means to be just. He is God. As David points out, though, also, so this is what the ruler really should be, the characteristics, fear God, rule justly. But he also shows us the blessing that comes to those who are under this leader who rules like that. Look there, verse 4. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like a rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. If you think of throughout history, humans have groaned under bad leaders, haven't they? They suffered under bad leaders. I mean, all you have to do is think of course, the extremes of Hitler and especially Stalin, who killed lots of his own people. And of course, you could think of all the other bad leaders throughout history of people suffering and groaning because they have this bad leader. Because leaders really do make a difference in their lives. Think about the difference on your day-to-day life as you go to work between a good boss and a bad boss. And maybe in your life you've had both and you say, wow, there is a major difference between having a bad boss and a good boss. Or even you think in government, having a bad leader or a good leader, it really does affect the people. It affects your mindset and your morale and all of those different things. Well, David says when people have a righteous ruler, what? He dawns on them like the morning light. So think of a sunrise on a cloudless morning. So this beautiful sunrise, what happens? It causes you to be a little bit happier, doesn't it? As you watch it, and maybe you're sitting there drinking your coffee, right? It's this image of what? Life and light and joy and hope for a new morning, right? It's beautiful. It's glorious to watch. The sun rises and it shines on the wet grass and it causes the grass to sprout. It's reviving, refreshing, renewing. A godly, righteous ruler is like that for his people. Right? It's like that sunrise, that shining on the people. Right? It's this beautiful thing. It's this blessing that comes. And of course, this ultimately points to Jesus Christ. The light of the world, isn't he? The light of the world. You see, we have all experienced bad and unjust leaders who don't fear the Lord. Immoral and corrupt and oppressive and power-grubbing leaders. And we have experienced the not good things that come from that kind of leader. And what happens? Our hearts ache and long for a good, righteous leader. And that righteous leader is Jesus Christ. He shines, and when we look to him, he brings life and joy and peace and growth and hope. So every sunrise, get this, every sunrise is a reminder of the blessings of following Christ. Every sunrise. Because that's what he's like for those who follow him. Even it was nice this morning as I looked out, and maybe you noticed it too, a sunrise on a cloudless morning. I was like, this is fitting, right? This is amazing, because as I'm thinking about this and thinking about preaching it, I was like, yes, right? This is what it means to follow Christ, is a reminder of the blessings of Christ. It's so much different than waking up and it's like torrential downpour and it's dark and gloomy, right? It is different than this picture of blessing and life and joy and hope for a new day as a sunrise. You see, when we believe in Christ, he becomes a channel of blessing to us. In what ways, as you think about following Christ, have you realized and noticed the blessings of following Jesus Christ? And then he moves on in verse 5, David explains that his family line is called to be this kind of king for Israel because God promised his house to be the established forever, to have a sure kingdom. And so because of this promise, David is utterly confident that his line would continue, his line would rule Israel. He even says that this was an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and secure. So this wasn't just like a temporary promise. This was an everlasting covenant and a promise that one would rule on his throne and his kingdom would be established forever. And he says this covenant is ordered in all things, meaning it's arranged in all of his details. So there's not all these question marks of, I don't know about this detail. But he says, no, it's arranged in all of his details, and it is secure. It's reliable because God himself will keep and guard the promise himself from failing. And so David trusted God's promise. And he even says, for will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? David is confident in the Lord, and he's reminded of the promise, and he's saying, if God has promised it, then that means I can be assured the security and well-being of his family line to rule into that kingdom. It was the Davidic dynasty that God had chosen to be the human instrument to rule over and bless his people. And so as we think about, okay, we're not David, we weren't promised this Davidic covenant, right? We weren't promised that like David was. But do we believe God's word like David does? Right? He remembers, man, this promise was made to me, and so I am confident and I'm believing in that. Do we do that when it comes to God's promises? Do we know that they're totally secure? Because if you think about it, David didn't know Israel's future and the hardships that they would go through. He didn't know all those details, but he knew this. God would come through in his promises. That's what he knew. And for us, even though the present is frightful and the future is foggy, we can trust his word. And so may we be like David, where we say, he has made a promise with me of eternal life. Will I not have it? He has promised to always be with me. Will he not do it? Whatever promise of God you can think of, you can plug it in there, right? And you can be confident and assured that it will happen because God himself has made that promise and he will guard it and he will keep it from failing. It is secure and kept and guarded by God himself. And in verses 6 and 7, David shows us that, yes, God blesses the Davidic line in Israel, but God is against those who rebel against him. He calls these people worthless men, that is, the wicked men. And he likens them to thorns, right? You think about thorns, what are they? They're useless and they're harmful, right? You go to touch them and you get stabbed, you get poked, right? Useless and harmful. And what does God do? He throws them away and they are consumed with fire. And so David is showing this contrast between God and his people and his king are what? Salvation and preserved and protected. But on the other side are those who are called worthless. They are wicked. They are rebels of the king. And what's the contrast? They are thrown into the fire. And so there's salvation for God's people, judgment for God's enemy, who are enemy and rebels of the king. And this really is the teaching throughout the Bible. Psalm 2. What does God say? That the king would break his enemies with a rod of iron. And this isn't just an Old Testament thing. Think of Matthew 13. And a very similar passage. You have the parable of the weeds, right? The wheat and the weeds are both growing up in the same place. And what happens? He says the weeds are gathered up and thrown into the fire. So sort of sound like the thorns thrown into the fire. He says the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous, get this, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Sound a lot like the same sort of themes, doesn't it? Exactly. This is what happens when those who rebel against the righteous ruler and who don't find refuges in him is that this is the judgment. And so the point is, you are either for or against God and his king. The sun either brings blessing like a sunrise or it burns. Christ is either a sunrise to you or a fire. And this is our holy God, and he rules justly. And this is just, right? Because it means justice will always be done. We all long for justice. So what about you? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ who died and rose again? As the amazing thing is, this righteous ruler, Jesus Christ, who is King and Lord, is the very one who humbled himself and died on the cross for our sins. Though he is so great, he humbled himself and he took our place and he paid the penalty that we deserve. And all those who trust in him find a refuge. And it becomes like that sunrise shining on a cloudless day. And he gives you and blesses you with forgiveness and life. You see, he hasn't made it impossible to be his follower. It just takes humbling yourself and trusting in him and placing your faith in what he has done. And so repent and trust in his sacrifice today if you have never done that. And as we move on in the chapter, we see the rest of the chapter shows us the blessing exemplified. So that's point number two, the blessing exemplified. And we see that really in the rest of the chapter. Because if you think about it, David just said, God causes to prosper all my help and my desire. Well, here we see it, don't we? God working help and salvation through David's mighty men. Right? So look there at verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bash, Hebeth, Attack the Monite. He was the chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ohohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shema, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took a stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And so here it starts out talking about David's mighty men, and it starts out talking about the three most elite mighty men that he had. So these were the best of the best, the top three. And one guy killed 800 in one battle. Can you imagine? And then the other two that are named both had stories or incidents where Israel was sort of retreating, and they refused to retreat, and they kill off so many people that they essentially win the battle for Israel. Right? So courageous, faith-filled men, elite soldiers, and really it's showing us, right, that God is bringing about the victory. Even verse 10 and verse 12 both say God brought about the victory. And so what we see in these mighty men is that God is using them to bring help and salvation and deliverance to David and to Israel. David just said, he causes to prosper all my help or deliverance and desire. And so we see sort of this blessing that comes from being a part of God's people. It was not only these top three that helped David, but there's others too. Scoot down to verse 18. We'll come back to verse 13. But scoot down to verse 18. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. So here's a couple more guys. They weren't as good as the top three, but here are sort of the next tier of guys, and they did amazing things. Abishai kills 300 men in a battle, and then the Benaiah apparently was sort of this expert at killing impressive foes, right? He jumps down into a pit and kills a lion in a pit, and then he kills this impressive-looking Egyptian with his own spear, right? And so we see David's mighty men are these courageous, awesome fighters, but they weren't imaginary, right? They weren't imaginary. They weren't made-up legends. They're real people. And even verses 24 to 39 gives the whole list of all of his mighty men, but it gives their names and details, their father's names often, or where they're from, and showing these are real people, how the Lord actually uses these men to bring David and Israel help and deliverance. And so there's truly, we're seeing the blessing exemplified, aren't we? Salvation for God's people, judgment on God's enemies, the Philistines, right? We're seeing that played out. Now, as you think about it, for us as the church, God doesn't use mighty warriors to kill lions in a pit or slay Philistines. But if you think about it, he still does use mighty men of faith, mighty women of faith, to bring help for his people, to do his bidding, to bring him glory. You think about the New Testament letters. You think about how Paul would often include what? He'd often include people. And he'd say about those who worked hard for him in the ministry and encourage him. And he would even name Prisca and Aquila who risked their necks for him. And so you can see God uses Abishai's and Benaiah's even today. People who are kingdom servants and who are using their gifts and their roles for the glory of God and for the aid of the church. He uses people. Has he ever sent that person to encourage you at just the right time? That right there is a mighty man or mighty woman that is used by God in your life. And so praise the Lord that he still uses courageous, faith-filled people and servants to help us and to aid us and to work in the world. And maybe he even wants to use us as prayer warriors and encouragement warriors and truth warriors who are pushing back the darkness of this world. Are you using the gifts and role that God has given you in the church? You think about these mighty men, what are they doing? They have this amazing gifts, don't they? And this faith. And this role to aid David and to Israel. And they're using them, aren't they? God is using them to do amazing things. And God wants to use each of us. If you're a believer here today, you have at least this one spiritual gift that you can be using in the church. And God wants to use you. But so often, some of us are sitting on the sidelines and are needed in the church. We're needed, each of us, right? And when we're all functioning and using our spiritual gifts, the church is built up and growing into maturity, and it's impacting our community. And so are you using your gifts, your role? We all have different roles. The mighty men understood, hey, I'm not David, but I do have a role. Right? And so each of us have a role, but are we playing it in the church? Are we using our gifts that God has given us? But we also see in verses 13 through 17 an example of a godly king in action. So this is sort of 13 through 17 is reflecting back to that righteous ruler who blesses his people. Look there in verse 13. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam. When a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim, David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now, at first, this doesn't make sense to us, does it? Like, how could David, after they just risked their lives attaining this cup of water, or this drink of water, how could he just pour it out? I mean, these three mighty men, they simply hear of David's longing for a drink of water from Bethlehem. So, a drink of water, and they're willing to go and really the image of they push through the enemy lines. That's really the imagery here is they push through the enemy lines, draw the water out, and come back. Remember, this is only three of them, and here seems to be some sort of enemy stronghold in Bethlehem, at least an enemy camp. So this is no small feat. This was a 25-mile round trip, and the three of them had to fight through. This is a dangerous, impossible-seeming mission, and yet out of loyalty and love for David, they do it. They risked their life to what? Get him a drink of water from a place that he wanted to. Right? And the thing is, he may have, most likely, they had water nearby, but he says, "I want a drink from Bethlehem, his hometown," and they risked their lives for that. As we see, remember, it says, David says, "Will not he cause my prosper my desires?" Here we see God is causing even David's desires to prosper. But this is, of course, about the loyalty of David's men, but it isn't just about their loyalty. It's also about David's loyalty and love for his men. I want you to think about this, because as I brought up that question, is this doesn't make sense. How can you just pour it out after they risked their lives? But think of it this way. Imagine if David just took the drink and he said, "Wow, that was impressive, guys. Thanks." Drank it and then moved on. That's actually not as meaningful as what David does in the story. Because what he does is he actually gives their act more meaning than simply a brave act to get some water. Because he turned their sacrifice for him into a sacrifice of worship. So if you think about it, he didn't just pour it out. He poured it out, it says, to the Lord. He humbly recognized that I don't deserve this water, but God does. And so if you think about it, David wasn't truly wasting the water. He was worshiping with it. And so this water was not trash to David. It was treasure. You see, these men, they wouldn't be bummed that I risked my life to have the water poured out, but rather they're joyous probably because their sacrifice was given as an offering to God and God would recognize it. It was given to God in worship. And that makes it so much more meaningful than I gave him a drink from Bethlehem and his mouth is not dry anymore, right? It's so much more meaning that is given to God. And God recognized it. David was lifting up their sacrifice, showing that this was actually done for the Lord. Their commitment and loyalty to David was commitment to the Lord. And so also, any love and service done for others is really love and service done for the Lord. They are sacrifices and offerings pleasing to God, Hebrews says. But here's the question. Are you willing to sacrifice for God's kingdom? I mean, here's the mighty men of David, and they are willing to risk their lives for a drink of water 12 miles away. And yet for us, we think, I have to give up a little more time. I have to give up a little bit more of my resources. And so often we aren't willing to let go. and sacrifice because our possessions are too valuable to us. Our time is too valuable to us. But what does that show you? What are we value most? What are you willing to sacrifice for God's kingdom? These men were willing to sacrifice their lives for a cup of water. What are we willing to sacrifice for God's glory and God's name? Are we willing to give a little more? Are we willing to spend a little more time with someone else? Are we willing to make that call and encourage someone? To visit someone in the hospital? To minister to someone in need? To share the Word of God with someone else? To share the gospel to someone who's lost? Are we willing to sacrifice a little more? He's deserving of all things, and they realize that. And so David shows us this example of a godly king because he recognizes his men's actions. He didn't really just disregard it and say, "Yeah, thanks for the water, all right, see ya." Right? He recognized their sacrifice. He doesn't treat it as trash. And what happens to people who follow someone like that? They're more loyal and loving because they realize, they recognize and acknowledge and appreciate my love and loyalty. That instills in people a motivation that I want to keep being loyal. I want to keep loving. And we see that David was a leader that was truly like a sunrise shining on a cloudless morning. Gives us blessings. And for us, Christ is so much better than that. We're reminded that Christ never disregards our service for Him. He never ignores our service. But our labor is not in vain. And I thought this was really neat because in Mark 9:41, Jesus says, "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Reminding us that the Lord acknowledges, remembers and rewards even a cup of water in His name. And when we truly believe that, we are pushed on to further loyalty and love. Like, He is worth it. He is worth. He actually acknowledges. He doesn't just say, whatever. But He acknowledges our faithfulness and our loyalty and love. And that's a leader that is like a sunrise, isn't it? Like that sunrise that blesses you and you want to keep following. And so as we can see, David has this godly leadership and he exemplifies what this righteous ruler is like. But ultimately, of course, it pushes us to Jesus Christ, because Jesus, the next one is, Jesus is the righteous ruler who channels blessing to us. Jesus Christ is the righteous ruler, because Jesus is the one who is raised on high, the anointed one, the Messiah. God's word was on his tongue because he is the word. He always rules justly as king. Jesus dawns on us like the morning light because he, the true light, came into the world giving light to everyone. And that is what we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? That Jesus, the true light of the world, came and shined the light so we can have the light of life. I'm reminded of Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, and he prophesied after hearing about how his son would be the forerunner of the Messiah, and he prophesied about Jesus coming. And listen to this, because it just sheds more light on what we just learned. He says this: "The sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The sunrise. On a cloudless day, a light has dawned. It is Jesus Christ. And he came to us and he took on flesh and he dwelt among us. He died for our sins. And it may have been dark at Calvary, but we remember when they went to the tomb, it was dawn, right? The Son of God, who is, as Malachi says, the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings, rose so that we could escape death and darkness and receive life and light. And for us who believe in him, Jesus becomes that channel of blessing, because as Ephesians 1, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. In him, we have everything we need. And so we keep looking to Christ. and we keep following Him and we keep trusting Him, what a joy it is to have Jesus as our ruler. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that You sent Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the One who came and shone the light so that we could escape darkness and death and find forgiveness, life, and light and truth. We thank You so much that He is that perfect, righteous ruler that we can follow, and for all the blessings that come to us because He shines on us like a sunrise on a cloudless morning. We're so grateful that You have sent Him, and I just pray if there's someone here today that has never trusted in Christ, they would see the need to run to Him for refuge and find eternal life in Him and forgiveness of their sins. That when they do, that there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank You and praise You for all that You have done and will do. In Christ's name, amen.
All right, let's turn in our hymnals, if you would.